And thank Thee for these Thy people who gathered because they have been alerted to the importance of the Word of God being sown, germinating, growing in their souls. A positive volition response that brings fantastic results to the mind which possesses the thinking of the living God. So we pray, our Father, in this moment that Thou wilt guide us as we seek to feed our souls on that which sustains us and enables us to move forward on to spiritual maturity and enables us to maintain the position that we have advanced to sustain and to expand the spiritual breakthroughs that God, the Holy Spirit, has enabled us to achieve. We pray, Father, that Thou will help us to realize that as salvation is a matter of grace, so our forward progress in the spiritual life is also a matter of the grace of God. Thou hast provided, therefore, a system by which we may learn spiritual things, a grace system that puts us all on an even footing. It is irrelevant to any other status we hold in life or any other human capacities that we have. It is only dependent upon our positive volition attitude, our love for the Word of God, our readiness to say amen to what God the Holy Spirit has to say to us. So we pray now that Thou wilt guide us in the thing that we need to be able to sustain the forward motion of divine good achievement in this ministry and in our personal lives. We pray that Thou will help us to be faithful to uphold each other before the Lord in prayer, realizing that we are an effective team together. We are not effective, fragmented from one another. We therefore look to Thee now to make this time profitable for the Lord's glory and for our continued orientation, so that our continued orientation to Thy will, to Thy plan for this place, so that our mutual combined efforts may accomplish all that Thou hast in store for us, all that is intended for the production of our treasures in heaven. We thank You for the fantastic people that make up this ministry, and we pray for Thy protection against the attacks of Satan and the undermining of the demonic agents that have their eye on what we do and are well aware of what we are, of our dedication, our devotion, what we are seeking to accomplish, and they are prepared to do all that they can to frustrate, to bring us down into spiritual defeat, to make spiritual casualties out of us. We pray that this time this morning will serve to frustrate that goal on the part of Satan and his hosts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. The letter to the church at Philadelphia. This is section number 8 this morning. We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened the door for every church age believer to secure personal spiritual maturity all the way on up to the super grace level. All necessary for that accomplishment has been provided. The intake of doctrine into the human spirit of the believer has been made available through the local church ministry, the completed Bible, the pastor-teacher gift, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This storage of doctrine provides the divine viewpoint from which a spiritual maturity structure is built in the soul of the believer. The spiritual maturity structure is actually a container into which God pours superabounding blessings, blessings of a temporal nature and blessings of an eternal nature. Many Christians deny themselves not only blessings in eternity, but blessings in time, simply because they do not have the container which God may fill, so that with the psalmist we can say, "My cup runneth over." So the spiritual maturity structure is one of the open doors that the Lord has made, and that He's referring to here in the book of the Revelation to the church at Philadelphia, an open door for spiritual development. This super grace status is actually the objective of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit uses the spiritual maturity structure to guide the believer into godly living. That results in experiential sanctification. The Holy Spirit uses this spiritual maturity structure to guide the believer into Christian service, which results then in rewards in heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ wants of you and me one thing supremely, first of all. He does not want us to be running around witnessing for Him. He does not want us to be running around performing all kinds of Christian service. He does not want us to be running around investing our money. He does not want us to be running around getting excited over Christian activities and fellowship and one thing and another. He wants us first of all and preeminently to become something spiritually. That is the first thing in the Christian life. Having entered the new birth, the first thing God wants you to do is to become something spiritually. The classic example in Scripture of that, of course, is the Apostle Paul himself. Here was a man who knew a great deal about the Bible in terms of the Old Testament Scriptures, and yet when he was born again, the first thing he did was go into isolation for about 3 years out in the Arabian desert, so that he was not tempted to be standing up and giving his testimony and being called upon by all the various Christian groups so they could promote their fundraising campaigns by having some hotshot famous personality who has become a Christian, and he was a hotshot famous personality among the Pharisees, to give his testimony so that they could prove that Christianity really works. When you become a mature Christian, you have an internal revulsion toward the practice of trying to prove that Christianity is true because of the fact that some famous movie star or some entertainment personality or some sports personality has suddenly had the brains to become a Christian. I've got a bunch of junior age kids around here that have had more brains than that. They had enough brains to become Christians when they were little kids. Now, if you were dumb enough to have to wait until you're an adult to become a Christian, I don't think I'm too interested in what you had to say, and I don't think you're too much of a proof about the evidence of the reality of Christianity or of the Bible. You see, it doesn't take that to prove Scripture. It only takes Scripture to prove Scripture. So the quality that the Lord looks for in a person, first of all, is for you to develop some spiritual maturity, and that's called edification in the Bible. And the word edification in the Bible means to build something. In fact, the word edification is used in three different ways, and one of the ways is to create a structure in the soul. That's where we get the idea of building a spiritual maturity structure within your soul. And when that is built, then you are in a position for God to use you and start creating ministries for you to perform and to have you become an effective voice for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean back that you lean back and don't do anything. Even a brand new baby Christian can be given an opportunity to explain what's happened to him that the Lord will use. A baby Christian cannot store many treasures in heaven. He has very, very minimal capacity for that. And if he does not try to go beyond his spiritual maturity, he won't get into a lot of trouble. But once we have developed that, then we're off and running. That is the prime of our spiritual life, to come to the spiritual maturity structure fully developed within the soul. So this takes time, it takes persistency. That's why we gather in church services, in order to advance this structure in your soul. Without your attendance at church services, where the Word of God is explained, you will not go very far. But once you have caught hold of this, then you're on your way to the prime time of your spiritual life. Be the time of maximum production of divine good service. It's a time of maximum success in daily living. It's a time of maximum reception of God's blessings. It's just the best of all times for you. The Philadelphia congregation was apparently made up largely of the spiritual maturity structure type believer. Consequently, they were not the prestige people of the city. They were not an influential force in the world in which they moved. And so we read about them that they were a people of little power. And that's the word that the Lord is actually using about them. He says, you have little power. The Philadelphia believers were big with Jesus Christ, but they were not very much with the world around them. These believers were biblical fundamentalists who were the stabilizing and the preserving salt of the society in which they moved in. The society through which they moved was not worthy of them. But whether that society knew it or not, it was because of people like the Philadelphia Christians that God's hand was being restrained in judgment upon them. That is always true. But when the time comes, when God's opportunity has been rejected long enough, or where a society who has had a basis of orientation to the Word of God, such as like the United States, when the time comes when the overwhelming number of the people in a society move away from that and move against their heritage, their biblical heritage, then the preserving salt comes to the point where it is so minimal that God no longer preserves that nation and He brings destruction. So the Philadelphia believers were a very valuable commodity to have within that city, even though they were of little influence, of little power, of little prestige, and they were not held in very high esteem. Now the Lord Jesus recognizes that these people were weak in influence, and therefore He provided for them an open door of testimony in spite of the contempt for which they were held. And this is the way it is with God. Human weakness moves the believer to depend on God, which results in great spiritual strength and divine good service. We've been looking at some biblical examples of this. The example of Gideon facing the Midianites with 300, a position of weakness that resulted in great victory. The example of King Hezekiah facing Sennacherib and his Assyrians, a great weakness that provided God with a great opportunity of victory. The example of David facing Goliath, a position of weakness resulting in God's great strength achieving a great victory. Fundamentalist Christians are treated with indifference by the world, and they are weak until God intervenes and makes them fantastically victorious. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to one more great example that the Old Testament has of weakness that in many ways we can relate to, perhaps more than these others that we've looked at. And this is the great prophet Elijah and his confrontation with Ahab and his famous wife Jezebel. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the record, the historical record of this incident. Elijah has faced Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, the ruler of the northern kingdom, Israel, and he has come to this ruler, a very evil ruler, and he has informed him that God is bringing a severe drought and famine on the northern kingdom in judgment for the evil that Ahab and his wife Jezebel had been guilty of. Jezebel, you'll remember, brought the Baal worship into Israel and made it a prominent state religion. And Ahab went along with her. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then moving over to chapter 18, the first two verses. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So Ahab is confronted by Elijah. Elijah says, Because of what you've been doing, God is pronouncing a judgment upon you and the nation you lead. A severe drought and a famine, a severe drought is going to come upon Israel. It will precipitate a famine. There's going to be great suffering. 3 years later, indeed, this condition had developed. No rain, great famine, and now Elijah is sent again to Ahab and says, God is now ready to send rain. But there's going to be a confrontation between the religious forces of the sex worship represented by Baal and the worship of the Jehovah God that you have treated with such utter contempt. So 3 years later, the issue is being brought to a head. Elijah specifies the particular problem in chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah Now this is after 3 years of famine and drought. And it came pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he who troubleth Israel? Now isn't that the way with people? Here's this poor preacher telling them what God has said, informing them of what God is willing to do and not willing to do, giving them all the facts, and then when they go negative and get the consequences of what he said, they blame the preacher for it. You know, they don't, it's the old story, they don't mind the preacher being inspirational, being a challenge, but when he starts touching evil in their lives, then they consider that he started meddling. So Elijah, Ahab says to Elijah, are you the guy that's been meddling around here and causing all this trouble? The truth of the matter, it is Ahab himself who's been the meddler, who has caused all the trouble and has brought all the grief to the nation. Verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalism. Now you notice that the core of the problem was negative volition to Bible doctrine. Why are they in this state? Because Ahab, you and your forefathers have been negative to the Word of God. You have rejected the commandments of God, and God has brought judgment upon you solely because of that. Elijah himself was a fully dedicated, godly man, and he was obedient to the words that God gave him to deliver. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, had murdered a large number of God's prophets. Elijah had escaped her hand, and yet he had the courage to stand before Ahab and to bring God's message of condemnation to him. Now that is a person we admire, and that is a person who indeed is ready to serve the Lord very selflessly. There can be no question about what this man, no question about the fact that Elijah is ready to invest his life in the Lord's cause. Now that's going to be part of the problem. It's a very similar problem that those of you who can also relate yourself to Isaiah, to Elijah at this point and understand what it is to invest your life selflessly in the Lord's service and the demands that that makes on you and what that takes out of you. That's the starting point. That's the kind of person that Elijah was. And maybe that's where you are now. But this brought some serious consequences down the line, as we shall see. Elijah was in effect challenging Jezebel's prophets, which served the god Baal. And I won't go into the details of what was involved in Baal worship. You know that. The heart of it was, of course, illicit sex, and it was a very degrading practice. What Elijah did was call for a confrontation on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who were supported by the state treasury under Jezebel's care. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the idols of Ashereth. And the prophets of the idols, 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. The prophets of the idols were the prophets of Asherah. So Elijah directed the Jews to make a choice between the worship of Baal and the worship of Jehovah. Verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to waver? Because you see, the people of Israel really took this Baal worship seriously. And they were very serious about the worship. It had a lot of appeal to the sin nature because of the degrading nature of this worship. And now Elijah is facing the people and saying, How long are you going to waver between a false God and the true God? If the Lord is God, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the sacred four-lettered word for God, the most sacred name of God. If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You see, they were not sure. The people didn't say, oh, well, listen, there's no question about it that Jehovah is God, Baal isn't. They were actually not sure. And you must put yourself in a position of realizing that these people thought that there was something to the god Baal. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So, Elijah proposes a test between Baal and Jehovah in the form of a sacrifice, which would be ignited supernaturally. Verse 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So Elijah finally gets to these people by saying, let's just have a test. I'll build an altar. Let the Baal prophets build an altar. There's 450 of them to do it. They got plenty of help. Let them put a bull, a young bull on the altar, and I'll put one on mine. And then let's pray that our God will light the fire supernaturally. The people says, oh, that's a good idea. We'll go along with that. That certainly should indicate as to who is the God who has real power or not. Well, the Baal prophets were in for a sad, sad afternoon. 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 25. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and prepare it first, for ye are many. Elijah says, it's going to take me a little while to get my altar together and get my sacrifice prepared because I'm doing it all alone. But there's 450 of you. Why don't you people go first? And then we won't hold up the program. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. Now that's a lot of calling. That's a long time. Oh, Baal, will you ignite this dumb bull now? Oh, Baal, we worship and honor thee. Please ignite this bull. Hey, are you listening up there, oh, Baal? And they used all the secret formulas and all the special words and everything they could. And then, of course, they weren't satisfied with that. They did a little bit of dancing around. Oh, Baal, hear us! But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar at which was made. And so they went around. They did that. Finally, they did the old dance. Oh, Baal, hear us! And they jumped. And the guys who were more athletic would jump over the whole altar and just doing everything they could. But nothing happened. Well, meanwhile, Elijah's over here puttering around, putting his altar together, stacking the wood, looking over at those clowns over there, shaking his head. And he's going about his business. Finally, he can't contain himself. He walks over there and he decides to give him a little advice because he thinks maybe they need a little help, and he never was to seminary, so he never knew not to use sarcasm. And so therefore he just proceeds to give it to shove it to these guys. In verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is talking, he's having a conversation with somebody and you've got to get his attention, or he is pursuing, he is moving around, he's stepped aside, is what the Hebrew says. And I have a little sneaky suspicion that there's more to what Elijah said here than appears in your English text, because in the Hebrew it says he has stepped aside, which is the expression that's used to go to the toilet. And you wonder about this guy, the gall that he has. He said, he may be talking to somebody, so he's busy, or he may be sitting on the pot. You don't know. That's what it says, folks, in the Hebrew. And I had a suspicion that that's kind of what was in the mind of our friend Elijah here. Or he's on a journey. He's wandering. He's off on a trip, and you're talking the wrong place. You got to get the connection to him. Or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened. You can just see Elijah having a great and wonderful time. Well, this really makes the prophets of Baal really mad. And they proceed to yell all the louder. And they cried aloud. And then they proceeded to do what Satan always ultimately leads his followers to do, and that is to resort to blood sacrifices. They cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances till the blood gushed out from them. And that was such a clear sign that this was a demonic operation that they were watching. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. There was no response. All day long, they even went to making prophetic declarations, and they kept carrying on with the praying, with the dancing, mutilating their bodies, trying to appeal to their gods. Man, it became a really gross, revolting sight before the day was over, watching these 450 prophets of Baal trying to get that fire lit. And of course, Elijah's sitting there watching carefully, because so that one of these sneaky guys doesn't strike a match, you know, and light the thing when he's not looking. He's standing there on his guard, watching this whole thing. But so are the people of God. And things are beginning to come together in the minds of the people of Israel, who could be so stupid. Things are beginning to come together, and they're beginning to get a little suspicion. Well, finally, the prophets of Baal give up. Elijah's given them all day long. And so this dedicated man of God, we read in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he required the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be by thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Elijah's going to make even a more impressive demonstration of the power of the true God. So he soaks his sacrifice in water. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned thy heart back again, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. What a climactic close to the day. God answers the prayer of Elijah. His water-soaked sacrifice is ignited. The water itself is burned, catches on fire. And these people, the people of Israel, who should have known better if they had been positive to the word of God, finally say, yes, Baal is a false god, Jehovah is the true God. And the result was that they were ready to now rally behind Elijah, and at his command rounded up the 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah put them to the sword and wiped out the whole group of them. Now Elijah is in this position. A man who has served God faithfully, a man upon whom God has given the stamp of approval, a man that God has very clearly identified as his man and has given him a fantastically great victory this day. he has achieved a testimony that he has been waiting a long time to perform before the people of Israel. Elijah then turns to Ahab, the touch of grace, and says, "Now, Ahab, you have seen this too, and now God is ready to remove the drought that has caused so much pain. God is ready to bring rain, and he's going to do that upon this people." Almost as if he were saying to Ahab, "This is your opportunity to get straightened out. This is your opportunity to turn around, to straighten out your wife Jezebel, and to start moving back in the direction of the Word of God and in the, of the Scriptures that you know so well." And so, 1 Kings 18, verse 41, "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Verse 45, "And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Ahab went home, and there was a great, fantastic rain. And when you come to chapter 19, you suddenly come face to face with the unbelievable, the weakness of Elijah. The man who has achieved so much, as you have achieved so much in your areas of ministry, the encouragement of such a dramatic degree as he experienced, as you have experienced on occasion in your ministry, and suddenly weakness out of the clear blue. Be prepared to find it there. 1 Kings chapter 19 opens with telling us that Jezebel has heard, has gotten the word as to what Elijah did. She has heard what has happened to her 450 prophets of Baal, and she is mad. Now, Jezebel wasn't the sweetest woman in the world, and was not a gal that you wanted to be on the outs with. And her immediate inclination was to murder Elijah. Chapter 19, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Can you believe that? After what her husband tells her happens, she turns around and says, "I'm going to make you as dead as my prophets by tomorrow. And if not, may the gods do it to me. So help me God." You wonder where that expression came from, "so help me God"? Yeah. I would be careful about using that. It's a little old expression that Jezebel invented. And the result is that Ahab, the weakling, instead of pulling her back in line and forbidding her to threaten God's man, does nothing. Verse 3, what's Elijah's reaction? "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." In fear, Elijah runs. Now, you know, how do you feel? You can see that after this, in spite of this great victory, his life is threatened. What should he have done? Well, we would have expected that Elijah would have said, "Hang it on your nose, Jezebel. I've taken care of 450 prophets, and you're not going to scare me. The same God that cut them down is going to take care of you, girlfriend. So don't be threatening me." Instead, he is scared stiff, and he takes off. And so he's sitting, and of course, you know, one of the things that causes depression, two basic things cause depression. When you are depressed, and most of the time you will want to say to yourself, "No, this isn't the reason." But two things cause depression. One is anger, and the other is self-pity. Anger and self-pity are always at the core of every sense, every feeling of depression. If you trace it back, you'll find that you're mad about something, your rights have been denied, something has been frustrated, you are angry about something and it causes you to be depressed, or you have great self-pity for yourself because you haven't been honored, you haven't been recognized, or something else that causes you to feel sorry for yourself and you're depressed. Well, I think in this case, Elijah felt the self-pity for himself. He should have been honored by the king. He's had a tremendous victory. Instead, his life is threatened and he is in a depressed condition. Enter, stage center, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Now, I don't know if there ever was a statement of self-pity better than that. That sure has got it all. That's it. That's it. He sits down. I've had it. That's it. I don't want any more. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm not any better than my fathers. They died. I can die. That's it. That's it. Let's go. And he's had it. And there's a little tinge of anger there, too. You know, he expected the Lord to give him a medal of honor. Instead, he'd given him a double whammy from Jezebel. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and lay down again. And that's kind of interesting. One thing you should do when you're depressed is eat something and get some rest. So the Lord knows all this stuff. He's been to medical school, you know, and they figured all this stuff out. So first thing he feeds them, then he says, "Take a little nap." Then he wakes up, and the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, came again a second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat a little more, will you now? Because the journey is too great for thee. You're just exhausted. You're down in the mouth because you've worn yourself out." And so, indeed, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Very, very nourishing food. This was all organic, grown, tremendously nourishing. By the time he got through with this, it was 40 days and 40 nights that he went in the strength of that food. Of course, it was a supernatural event in itself. Now, Elijah is obviously here suffering the weakness of resenting receiving ill treatment from the nation that he had tried to serve so faithfully and that he tried to save with God's divine viewpoint. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9, we read, "And he came there unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?'" You see, he's still sitting there pouting. He's still sitting there feeling sorry for himself. And he puts it into words now. He's just been itching and waiting for somebody to come and ask him, what's the trouble, Elijah? What, you got some problem, Elijah? Oh boy, do I have some problem. Now the Lord asked him, so he said, "I'll tell you what my problem, I'm glad you asked." And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek to take my life to take it away. And they seek my life to take it away." He said, "I am the only one left. I've been faithful. I've done my job. And what do? They want to kill me for it." That was his weakness. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." In verse 11, I'm reading the expression of his self-pity, then is followed by a demonstration by the pre-incarnate Christ of where real power lies. What, in effect, you see, Elijah is saying is that he would like to have seen them all cut down. He would like to have seen God's vengeance just cut Jezebel down, cut Ahab down, just cut all these people down that had failed to be standing by them. And so God can do that. He can wreak that kind of vengeance on people. But beginning at verse 11, the pre-incarnate Christ in verses 11 and 12 reveals to Elijah where real power lies. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains." As Elijah's standing there on this mount, probably out in the mouth of the cave, a tremendous windstorm goes raging through the forest, tearing things up. And Elijah says, "That's it, boy. That's the kind of power I'm talking about." God says, "Oh, I've got power. Let me show you what I can do to this forest." And he rips it to shreds. Elijah says, "That's what I'm talking about, Lord." And he broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. things began shaking and things began falling and rocks came coming down, and Elijah says, "That's it, Lord, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Open it up and drop them in. That's what I'd like to see you do." But the Lord was not in the earthquake, meaning God's power isn't in something like an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. The Lord ignites a part of the forest and it rages like an inferno. And you know, when a fire really gets going, it creates what is known as a firestorm. During World War II, when some of the Japanese cities, like Tokyo, were heavily bombed, and the conditions of the wind were just right so that all those little bamboo and paper houses caught on fire and a wind blowing through it, it created a life of its own, so that all the surrounding area was just being literally sucked in. And if you walked within a certain distance, which often was surprising how far away you could be, you would be caught and literally sucked into that fire. When they bombed Dresden, the horrendous, terrible bombing of the city of Dresden in Germany, same thing happened. The people had never experienced a firestorm, and they were horrified to find people just suddenly snatched up right off the streets, off the sidewalk, and just literally carried through the air and fed into those fires. Well, something like that is what Elijah is standing there watching. That is a demonstration of power, frightening power. But that isn't God. That's not the power of God. And so it was when after the fire, the end of verse 12, here's where the power of God lies. After the fire, a still small voice, the word of God speaking. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" God saying, "Now what do you think, Elijah? My still small voice of truth, the word of God, the doctrines of Scripture, that's more powerful than a firestorm, than an earthquake, than the wind that you have seen, than any of these things. That is the thing that turns the world upside down. That is the thing that turns a human being from destruction to self-preservation in the arms of God." Well, Elijah's weakness is so deep that he repeats the same thing that he has said before in verse 14. How he's been abused and mistreated, and how they're out to take his life. And then the Lord graciously says, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 15, "The Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest against Hazael to be king over Syria, anoint Hazael. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." And then the Lord says, and I want to tell you something else, Elijah, while you're so down in the mouth and so blue and you think you're the only one. And how often do we think that after we have served the Lord well and people have not appreciated us and people have not responded with a sense of esteem for what we have done, and we have also felt that nobody else is doing anything around here, just you. Verse 18, the Lord says, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." 7,000 faithful servants of the Lord besides you, Elijah. And that pretty well put Elijah in his place. God has no end of believers who are his servants. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We are privileged when we are given a capacity to serve him, and that capacity gives us the opportunity to store treasures in heaven, and it is nothing but benefit to us. the rest of the judgment, which God said, Elijah, I'm going to take care of these people. And here he set up the new authorities, Jehu, who would be responsible for bringing Jezebel to her death, and the results of the ill-advised campaign of Ahab, so that in battle an arrow hits him between the chink of his armor. And you know how both of them ended up. They took Ahab out, took him home, he died. They took his chariot, washed the blood off, and the dogs came up and licked it up. So that part of Ahab was eaten by a dog. Jezebel, you know what happened to her. When she was trampled by Jehu's chariot, the dogs came out and ate everything except her hands, her head, and her feet. Now, you don't fully appreciate the fact that they became dog food unless you understand, and you may have to go back and review the doctrine of dogs that we've already been through once. The dogs are not the cute little puppies that are going to greet you when you come home today. Dogs in the ancient world were viewed with loathsome contempt, and they were wild, voracious beasts that travel as wolf packs. And a dog was the most contemptuous thing that you could call a person. To call a person the son of a dog was a very contemptuous thing, and it has descended through languages. Even in our language, that's a contemptible thing to call a person. But God here demonstrated his ultimate judgment upon Jezebel and Ahab, that they ended up being humiliated by being eaten by dogs. Did Elijah learn his lesson? I'm happy to report to you that he did. He got over his self-pity. He saw what had happened to Ahab and Jezebel. He saw what happened to the false prophets. He saw what happened to the people who followed them. And he saw a new era beginning for Israel under the leadership of Jehu. And so in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, you have the record of Elijah dealing with King Ahaziah, who followed Ahab. Ahaziah was in the upper chamber of his house, and he fell through an opening to the lower floor and was seriously injured. And Ahaziah, following in the steps of his mother and father, Ahab and Jezebel, instead of turning to Elijah for advice as to his condition and what to do and what the future held for him, he turns right back to the family style of worshiping the Baal gods. And so he sends a messenger to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether he would recover from his injury. And the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, in verse 3, goes to Elijah, appears to Elijah, and tells him to meet the messengers and ask them, is there not a God in Israel for you to ask about the future, that you have to go to a demonic god to find the future? And then Elijah says, you don't have to go any further. The Lord has told me what's going to happen to Ahaziah. He's going to die. He will not recover. And the result of this indicates to us, you see, that Elijah is back on track. He recognizes his weakness. He recognizes that where he would like to see people get what they've got coming, that God does not work in the powerful strength that he has, that he can demonstrate in nature, in these natural events that Elijah saw. But God's power is in obedience to the Word of God. That's where power lies. That's what takes your weakness and transforms it into unbelievable strength. The person who is tied into the Word of God, the person who is steeped in his soul in doctrine, and the preacher who does not want to spend his time studying and learning the Word of God and cranking out all the truth that God the Holy Spirit is ready to deliver to that congregation if he'll put the effort to prepare, the preacher who does that will often tell you that you can get too much doctrine so that you'll get indigestion. Did you ever hear a preacher tell you, you get too much doctrine, it'll give you indigestion? Baloney. The thing you get indigestion from is not from good food, but from bad food. And most of those preachers, I can believe that their congregations go home with a lot of indigestion from Sunday to Sunday. It's reaching for the Rolaids every Sunday after they get through with the kind of food that they're fed from service to service. I can see why they have spiritual indigestion. You do not get spiritual indigestion from good food. You get it from bad food. And you won't get it from saturating your soul upon the Word of God. That is what's going to make you strong. That's what's going to take our human weaknesses and override them. And that was the great thing here to learn about Elijah. A man who was strong, a man who was courageous, and yet when he was rejected could get so blue and despondent, and yet God gently brings him back and shows him that it is the Word of God that Elijah possessed that was his position of power. Elijah says, that's it. What am I worrying about seeing people get what they have coming to them? That's with God. Vengeance is his. My job is to stand on the Word of God, to be faithful to it, and to sound it forth. And that's exactly what he proceeded to do. So when he had to face Ahab's son, Ahaziah, he had no hesitancy in saying that you're through, you are going to die. That is the end of the line. Well, Ahaziah is not entirely satisfied with that. And he orders a group of soldiers to go out and get Elijah and to bring him in. And you can read about this in that opening chapter of 2 Kings. And a group of 50 come up with their officers, and Elijah's really feeling his muscles now, and he has learned how to handle this fire from heaven stuff real good. And so verse 10 says, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And Elijah said, hot dog, the Lord is operating again. And he's just waiting for the next 50. Next 50 came out and did it to him again. He says, I'm a man of God. Is that what you call me? You're telling me I should come to the king? If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume. And they're consumed. Now Elijah knew what? He had the Word of God. He said, if I'm a man of God, then I know certain doctrines. And I know that I can call upon God to exercise miraculous powers in order to execute his will, and I'm going to show you that I can do it. And he used the Word of God in an orderly way, and he executed his power. And Elijah learned that he is a weak man, but because he had the Word of God to function on and to operate on, he became a lion, an unbeatable tiger that no one would dare to try to stand up against. He was God's man in God's most dramatic hour, and God prospered him so that this man was not even permitted, as you know, to die physically. Finally, when God said, Elijah, your job is through, Ahaziah has died, he's out of the picture, my judgments have been executed, and you have bounce back from your weakness and have permitted my strength through the Word of God to override and to create indeed a great victory for the name of the living God, I'm going to honor you by taking you alive into heaven. And then he sent that swirling group of angels, and that's what it was, swirling group of angels that looked like a chariot, and just came up, picked him up, took him alive to heaven, and the mantle of his authority twofold fell upon his protege, Elisha. Upon whom will your mantle fall when the Lord moves you on? Who will be twice blessed and twice prospered and twice affected because you've been around to demonstrate the power and the authority of the Word of God? As Elisha could look back to Elijah and say, that's the way to do it. Sticking with doctrine, that's where it's all at. That made Elijah, it's going to make me. That is the testimony that should override our weakness with the people with whom we deal. To your children, to your family, to your church members, to the society through whom you move. Our Father, it is great to know a God of such capacity. There's no doubt that thy power is an almighty power. And it is comforting to know that the power that thou canst exercise in that way is nowhere near the power of the mind of Christ, the effectiveness of the Word of God being proclaimed, standing with thy truth, so that our weakness is overridden when we function on biblical principles. We thank thee for Elijah's example, and we pray that he who went from great victory, self-confidence, to fear, to defeat, to despondency, to self-pity, and then when his eyes were back on the Lord and he was functioning on the doctrines of the Word, swung right back to the top to become a powerhouse of authority for the living God. That's what we would like to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.